Well, good morning. Glad you guys made it through the rain and nobody seems to have melted, at least not completely. That's good. I'm melting a little bit, and by that I mean I've been trying to pay very close attention to my just physical health this year, and I've knocked off about 37 pounds since the start of the year. Hold on, there's more. I'm not fishing for applause here. I'm saying I have a lot less insulation than I used to have, and I'm freezing. Gus, can y'all turn the air conditioners up a little bit? Okay. So yeah, it's the cloudy, the rainy. It's cold. My nose is about to fall off. So if we can bump those up, that would be really helpful. Okay. Now let's go to Luke chapter 12 and verse 22, if you would. And we are going to read the text together. I just want to reiterate what Barry said. We're very thankful for all you moms here, very grateful for motherhood in general and the gift that God has given us in mothers. And so happy Mother's Day to all of you. Luke chapter 12, verse 22 to 34. Can we do this? I would like for you, and I think I'm going to start to kind of make a habit of this, just as a gesture of honor for the Word of God, would you stand with me as we read God's Word this morning? And we're going to read beginning in Luke, again, 12:22. And he said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, yet they have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. And which of you by worrying can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the charities. Make yourself money bags, which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Amen. This is God's word. May he write its eternal truth upon all our hearts. Pray with me if you would. Lord, we come this morning as we always do, asking help of your Spirit, that by the Spirit we would be able to understand spiritual things. This is a text that hits many of us very close to home. And Lord, I pray that as we hear these words and as we consider them, that we would be moved to greater faith and that worry and anxiety would be cast out from our midst. And we'll ask it in Christ's holy name. Amen. You can be seated. John MacArthur writes, "It is an amazing and ironic truth that while ours is perhaps the most affluent, indulged, and comfortable society ever, it is also the most stressed out, worried, and anxiety-ridden one. No worry goes unnamed, undefined, uncatalogued, undiagnosed, or unmedicated. Worries merely go unrelieved." There's no question that he's right. It doesn't take a degree in psychology to look around and see that anxiety and worry have hit epidemic levels. And it's easy to see why, what with the increasing pressure to conform to the claims and the ideals of secularism. Anxiety and worry are logical products of a godless worldview. MacArthur continues, "It's frightening to believe one is trapped in an inexplicable universe, to be nothing more than the chance product of a blind, unguided, random, purposeless process of evolution that did not have man in mind. The thought that there is no one home in the universe results in a sense of cosmic alienation, loneliness, and angst. The anxiety that results takes many forms, to which humanistic psychology gives labels such as obsessive-compulsive disorder, panic disorder, post-traumatic stress syndrome, social anxiety disorder, general anxiety disorder, as well as specific phobias such as a fear of heights, enclosed places, mice, spiders, or snakes. Anxiety affects millions of people, and treating it is big business. But the best the world can hope for in superficially dealing with anxiety is to manage it and mask its impact. In other words, worry and anxiety are natural, reasonable, unavoidable, and justifiable responses to the belief that we live in an ungoverned universe. Oxford evolutionary biologist Richard Dawkins is undoubtedly one of the most well-known and outspoken famous evangelical atheists of our time. Now, if you're confused by my use of the term evangelical atheist, don't be. It's just a label that I invented to describe the kinds of guys whose life motto seems to be, "I believe there is no God and I hate him." Okay, and so this is kind of, these are the evangelical atheists I'm describing. They're the kinds of guys who don't believe in God so hard that they devote their lives to opposing him. It's always seemed to me a particularly peculiar mindset. I don't believe in leprechauns, but you won't find me exerting a great deal of energy being angry with them for withholding their pot of gold. And so this is kind of the deal, the idea of not only being passingly angry with something that doesn't exist, but committing a significant portion of my life and energy to that anger seems to me at best to be absurd, but I digress. Dawkins, in spite of all of his logical inconsistency, can at least at times be helpful for distilling into words the prevailing sentiments of secular ideology. He writes, "In a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces, and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference." Now, should it be any wonder to us that people who hold to that worldview are increasingly consumed by anxiety and worry? Why wouldn't they be? What is the alternative? That's a terrifyingly isolated, lonely, exposed place to be. There's no hope there. There's no reassurances there, no reason to be anything but anxious. And the worry and anxiety that are the natural products of a godless worldview can't be remedied from within that worldview. You can't solve the problem by applying more of what caused the problem in the first place. You're not going to meaningfully remedy the problem of anxiety and worry through distraction or through superficial therapeutic techniques. You're not going to solve it with medicine because the most foundational issue here isn't a medical problem. It's a worldview problem. It's not an emotional problem. It's a faith problem. And that's the idea central to the concern of this text. Jesus begins his teachings in this passage by saying, "Do not worry about your life." But he makes a clear connection between faith and worry just a few verses later in verse 28 when he refers to those he was teaching with the words, "You men of little faith." Our culture treats worry and anxiety like they are the problem, but they're not. They're just symptoms of an underlying condition. And as is the case with anything, if you only give attention to addressing the symptoms and not the underlying problem, your best hope, as MacArthur said, is simply to manage and mask those symptoms. You can't solve the problem by masking the symptoms that let you know there is a problem in the first place. Worry and anxiety aren't the root problem. They're the products of that problem. They're the signs of faithlessness. And you can't fix faithlessness by focusing on its products. If you want to address worry and anxiety, you do it by getting at the root of the issue. You do it by changing your worldview. You do it by growing in faith. You do it by repentance. Now, by repentance, Pastor Matt, are you saying that worry is a sin? That anxiety is sin? I am. I absolutely am. Now, it's what we might call a respectable sin. It's an acceptable kind of sin. We treat it like it's not a big deal. We don't tend to think of ourselves as transgressors when we worry, for instance. We tend to think of ourselves as victims, as sufferers. We don't put worry and anxiety in the same category as, say, lying or cheating or stealing or killing or even coveting. But when we consider that the foundational underlying problem in worry and anxiety is unbelief or lack of faith, then we're forced to consider it in a different light. From a biblical perspective, unbelief is one of the most egregious sins that there is. And as with all sin, the only real remedy is repentance. Now, with that said, I am, as I always am, preaching first to me this morning. I'm a person who tends toward worry. I'm a fretter. Just my fingernails will prove it. They're just gone. There are none. Okay? It was arguably the one thing about me that used to cause my grandmother the most consternation. She would catch me up late at night brooding on something or another, and in frustration she'd say, "Son, good grief, just give it to the Lord. He's up all night anyway." Amen. She was just mad I was keeping her up all night, wandering around the house, banging cabinets and stuff. But she was right. But of course, that's easier said than done. And so it's helpful for those of us who battle with the temptation to worry and anxiety, with the temptation to little faith, to remember that repentance itself is a gift that 2 Timothy 2:25 tells us is granted by God. Now, what that means is that whenever I'm tempted to believe it's impossible to truly repent of this or any sin that has sunk its claws deeply into me, I can be assured that nothing is impossible with God, who grants the repentance that leads to the knowledge of the truth. And so as I preach this text, pray that the Lord will plant these words deeply into your heart by the working of His Spirit, and that they would take root and bear fruit, and that He'll grant repentance. And trusting that anything you ask in His name, believing He will give you, you can trust that He'll answer that prayer. So if you're a person who tends toward worry, what I'm saying is this. Don't hear this message only as a rebuke, although on one level it is that, if a gentle one. Hear it as the hopeful, burden-lifting encouragement that it's intended to be also. Worry and anxiety may be inevitabilities in the lives of unbelievers, but they don't have to be and they shouldn't be for you and me, because we know we don't inhabit an ungoverned universe driven by pitiless chance. We're not left to the blind, merciless whims of random indifference. We have a loving, sovereign Father in heaven who cares about us, which means that worry and anxiety aren't just things to be managed and masked for the Christian, but things that can be fixed. Jesus doesn't offer modern therapeutic techniques or philosophies for managing and living with anxiety here. He offers a cure to the underlying problem. How? Well, He gives us 6 truths to remember, 6 weapons to arm us in the fight against worry and anxiety, 6 truths to strengthen our faith, that in strengthening our faith, worry and anxiety might be fully and finally put to rest. And the first of those weapons is found in verses 22 and 23. Take a look. "And He said to His disciples, 'For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life, as to what you will eat, nor for your body, as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing.'" The first weapon in the fight against worry is to exercise divine priority. I'm going to say that again. The first weapon in the fight against worry is to exercise divine priority. Now, we're still watching Jesus in this text in a series of public discourses that run back, sort of back to back against each other over the past couple weeks now, few weeks actually. He went from teaching publicly to being invited to a Pharisee's house for lunch, which turned into instant regret on the Pharisee's part as Jesus both directly and indelicately, as well as publicly, took the Pharisee and the religious elite out behind the proverbial woodshed. And He did it in kind of a way that was a little bit, well, rude, we might say, from a modern perspective. Although Jesus was being loving, He rebuked them openly. And then as He left that lunch, word began to spread like wildfire. Nobody did that to the Pharisees. Nobody spoke like that to the scribes and the lawyers, and yet Jesus did. And word spread like wildfire about all that had happened, and the crowds began to swell to dangerous numbers. People were trampling over each other, trying to get close enough to hear what Jesus had to say or what He might do next. And what He did next was to begin to teach his own disciples. So you got the huge crowds gathering around, but Jesus has his little group of disciples there, and he begins to teach them directly in the presence of everyone else, but focused on them about how to stand firm in the face of opposition and persecution. And so after the bombs that he dropped on the Pharisees, he knew that persecution was coming. He knew that opposition was coming, and not just for him, that they were going to hate him and they were going to hate everybody who followed him. And so he begins to prepare his disciples for that. And while he was teaching them some deeply spiritual lessons on that subject, some guy from the crowd decided that what was more important than all that spiritual stuff was that his father had recently died and his brother wasn't giving him as much of the inheritance as he thought he deserved. And so he demanded that Jesus sort of intervene there and make his brother give him his money. He loudly and rudely just sort of disregarded what Jesus was talking about and demanded intervention. Well, Jesus not only refused and rebuked that man, but then he took things one step further by using the opportunity to warn against greed, using the man himself as a negative example. This is what not to do, folks. Okay, now that's not where you want to be with Jesus, generally speaking. And so he uses the man as a negative example and encouraged everyone who was sort of listening to present themselves before God as generous rather than greedy and to prioritize the things of God over the materialistic pursuit of stuff, to avoid the temptation to pile up temporary treasures for ourselves and instead be rich toward God. Now, all of that context is important because it gives rise to the teaching that we have before us today. The central teaching of the text that came just before this one is that life isn't about collecting as much stuff as you can, but about forsaking stuff in favor of kingdom pursuits. And then, as the last syllables of that teaching ran out over the larger crowd, Jesus once again turns back directly to his own disciples, as the first part of verse 22 tells us, and he began teaching them with the words, "For this reason." In other words, because life isn't about material wealth, but about being rich toward God, for this reason, do not worry. The assumption is that hearing his words, the disciples would naturally be thinking, if we prioritize kingdom pursuits over material ones, won't we be in danger of lacking what we need? And so, having addressed the matter of greed with the crowd, Jesus now turns back to his own disciples and addresses the other side of the coin, which is worry or anxiety. If greed is the covetous desire for too much, then worry is the fear that I won't have enough. And so he addresses both sides of the coin. Now, Jesus isn't advocating for laziness or sloth here. There are plenty of places in the scriptures that make clear that diligent work provides for the needs of the individual and his family, and that diligent work, that diligent provision is expected, biblically speaking. It's part of godliness. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, for instance, says that if a man won't work, he shouldn't eat. There's a lot of people that should hear that today. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." That's saying something. That's pretty serious. And so we don't want to overextend this. Jesus isn't telling his disciples to forsake vocation or occupation. He's telling them not to try to find their security and satisfaction in excess, in misplaced priorities, an overemphasis on material gain. Work and be diligent, yes, but be careful that you don't prioritize worldly advancement over kingdom advancement. So let me say that again, because that's kind of an important point here. Be careful that you don't prioritize worldly advancement over kingdom advancement. If you find yourself fretting over your stock portfolio more than your sin, this is aimed at you. If you find yourself that you would forsake the corporate gathering on the Lord's Day for reasons that would by no means keep you from the office, this is aimed at you. If you find yourself devoting more time and energy to your projects and your material wants than to your godliness and growth in Christ, this is aimed at you. The exhortation here is to keep things in their proper place, in their proper priority, to exercise, in fact, divine priority, by which I mean to make God's priorities your priorities. Life isn't found in our stuff. It's not found in our food or our clothes or our houses. It's not found in our bank accounts or investment portfolios. It's not found in our cars. It's not found in our status and our success from a worldly perspective. Life is found in none of those things. Life is found above all else in fulfilling our chief purpose, which is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Jesus says, if you want to put worry and anxiety to rest, the first step is to get your priorities straight, to get your priorities in order. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Okay, but if I exercise divine priorities and I put God's kingdom ahead of mine, how can I be sure my needs will be met? That leads to the second truth in verse 24. The second weapon in the fight against worry is to trust in divine provision. To trust in divine provision. Verse 24. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than birds. Now, this is the first of a couple of times in this text when Jesus is going to offer what's called a lesser to greater argument. In this case, he emphasizes the contrast of the lesser to the greater in a way that can be easily lost to our sort of American, Western, 21st century eyes. We don't see or hear what Jesus' first hearers would have heard. We're separated from the context that would have given this argument a lot of its force for his first audience. Now, maybe you remember a similar argument from our text a couple weeks back in verses 6 and 7, making the point that God's care for them should empower the disciples to stand courageous in the face of persecution. Jesus said, again in verse 6, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Now, if I asked you to compare that comparison with this one and tell me which one makes the point more powerfully, you might think the one about the sparrows was the greater argument. You might think the one about the sparrows was the bigger sort of contrast. You got sparrows over there, you got ravens over here, and the issue seems to be about the relative value of each compared with the value of human beings in God's eyes. And we know that the sparrows were worth less than half a penny because Jesus says they were sold for less than half a penny at market. Ravens are much larger than sparrows, right? And so we would imagine that a raven being much larger than a sparrow would be worth more than a sparrow. Surely they'd sell for more, especially given the fact that we said that the whole purpose for selling sparrows at market was as a food source for the poor. Now, theoretically, you can get a lot more meat off a raven than you could off of a sparrow, right? So they should be worth more, you would think, but you'd be wrong. Ravens didn't sell for half a penny at market. Why? Because you can't eat a raven at all. They are unclean animals. Now, if you were among Jesus' first audience, you'd have immediately understood that Jesus had just intensified the comparison here. Leviticus 11:15 tells us, ravens were unclean. They were scavengers. They didn't sell for half a penny at market like sparrows because they weren't worth that much. In fact, they were completely worthless. And because of that, the Bible actually uses ravens as examples of God's loving providence quite frequently. It points to ravens all the time. This isn't the only place you see this point being made. Job 38:41 reads, "Who prepares for the raven its nourishment when its young cry to God and wander about without food?" And the implied answer is God. Similarly, Psalm 147:9 says, "He gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens which cry." So the idea here is that God is so caring, that he's so loving, that he even cares for the filthy, unclean, worthless ravens. So Jesus, by moving from a comparison with sparrows to a comparison with ravens, is actually intensifying the argument here. He's saying ravens don't farm, they don't sow or reap, they don't work at all. They're scavengers, completely dependent on God for all that they need to eat and live. And furthermore, they're unclean, worthless animals, and yet God feeds them. And yet God takes care of them. If God meets their needs, do you really think he'll fail to meet yours? And once again, the idea isn't that the ravens do nothing to provide for their needs, but rather that they don't have to worry about having their needs met. They don't sow or reap. They're not like the farmer. They don't even store up food like the ants or other animals that are mentioned in scriptures. And yet, even though they're scavengers, they don't fret over whether or not they'll have adequate food to eat. One commentator put it like this: they're not always worrying that the supply of worms may run out, and yet they don't expect the worms to crawl down their throats. So they go out and they scavenge, but they know that their needs are going to be met. Now again, this isn't a permission for laziness or sloth. It's a reassurance that if you prioritize what God prioritizes, you don't have to worry that in doing that, you'll fall short of your needs. If God can be trusted to care for and provide for the needs of worthless, unclean birds, he'll surely take care of you. You have to see in that light how worrying that he won't is a sinful lack of faith. It's either, on one hand, a denial of his ability to provide for your needs, or on the other hand, a denial of his goodness to be willing to do so, that he would prioritize an unclean raven over you. But Christian, our God is a good God. We don't have to worry about his goodness. And he's a powerful God. We don't have to worry about his ability. And if he cares even for the ravens, then you can be certain that he'll care for you too. Said the raven to the sparrow, "I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so." Said the sparrow to the raven, "Friend, I think that it must be they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me." What other explanation could there be? The third weapon against worry and anxiety is found in verses 25 and 26. Take a look. "And which of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life's span? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters?" The third weapon Jesus gives us to fight worry and anxiety is submission to divine privilege. Submission to divine privilege. Another way to say it would be to say it's submission to divine sovereignty. That would actually be a better way of saying it, but I'm trying to alliterate here, which is something I don't do very often. So we're sticking with the P words, okay? So submission to divine privilege or sovereignty. What Jesus is saying in verse 25 and 26 is that it's a powerful weapon in the war against worry to own the fact, not just to know it, we all know it, but to own the fact that it's completely useless, that worrying does nothing. Philip Ryken writes, "Worry will not help us even one little bit. In fact, far from adding anything, anxiety always subtracts. Worry is a thief. It steals our time. Our thoughts turn to our troubles, and then rather than praying about them or doing the things God is calling us to do, we waste time worrying about them. Worry steals our rest. We lie awake at night, anxious about tomorrow, and then we get up too tired to work hard, and this only adds to our anxiety. Worry steals our health as we suffer the physical effects of our anxiety. Worry steals our obedience as it tempts us to other sins like irritability, addiction, and laziness, or on the other hand, overwork. Worry steals our hope as we fear the worst about the future. All kinds of difficulties arise in our minds, most of which will never come to pass. Worry is useless. It solves nothing. It helps nothing. It gets you no further along the road and no closer to relief. This is what Jesus meant when he asked who by worrying could add a single hour to his life. Worry doesn't solve problems. On the contrary, it borrows hypothetical trouble from the future and subjects you to the additional stress of problems you might not have otherwise had to experience at all. The year after I graduated high school, Australian film director Baz Luhrmann delivered a graduation speech that went viral before going viral was a thing. Back then, there was no Facebook and Twitter and all this stuff, and so there was really not even any internet. And yet, somebody took the words of Luhrmann's speech and they set them to music, and it just blew up the radio charts. It was literally just a guy talking over music. And among other proverbial snippets of wisdom in that speech, Luhrmann offered this advice. He said, "Don't worry about the future, or worry, but know that worrying is as effective as trying to solve an algebra equation by chewing bubble gum. The real troubles in your life are apt to be the things that never crossed your worried mind, the kind that blindside you at 4 p.m. on some idle Tuesday." Soren Kierkegaard expressed a similar sentiment when he said, "Warriors feel every blow that never falls, and they cry over things they will never lose." The Lord addressed this side of worry too in the parallel text to the one we're looking at here in Matthew 6. The words will be familiar. He said, "So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." And we can all say amen to that. And here's the bottom line. God's in control, and you aren't. You can't add a single hour to your lifespan. God holds the keys of life and death. He's running this show, and he can be trusted to do it. Can you hear me, Christian? He does not need your help. I know we think he does sometimes. We feel like if he would just do it our way, it would go so much better. But let's be honest, if he did it our way, it would be a disaster. He doesn't need our help, but he does demand your trust. And he's worthy of it. And what's more, that demand, even though it is a demand, is not a burdensome one. Quite the contrary. When you own how useless worry is way down deep in the depths of your soul, when you're able to cast all of your anxieties on the Lord and trust him, it doesn't add weight to your shoulders. It lifts it. It relieves it. We can and should weaponize our trust in God's privilege of sovereignty in the war against worry. He's in control. He determines our beginning, and he determines our end, and he determines everything in between. As Psalm 139:16 says, "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." And he can be trusted with that control, with that privilege, and with that sovereignty. Then in verse 27 through the first part of verse 30, the fourth weapon against worry is an understanding of divine preference. An understanding of divine preference. Look at verse 27. "Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek." Now there are actually two additional arguments from the lesser to the greater here. These are akin to the sparrows and the ravens, so both of these arguments would go toward that point as well, but I split them into two, provision and preference, because both are true and both are helpful in combating worry. Does God care for you? The answer of this text is a resounding yes. We've already seen that he cares for the sparrows, even though they're hardly worth half a cent. More than for the sparrows even, we've already seen that God cares for the ravens, worthless, unclean creatures. And if you thought that was as deep as Jesus was going to take the descriptions of God's gracious, loving care, you were wrong. God even cares for the flowers and the grass of the field. He adorns the wildflowers with splendor, and they're glorious. We worry ourselves with clothes and fashion and keeping up appearances, but I'll bet not too many people in this room are wowed by someone walking down the street wearing the latest and most fashionable clothes, no matter how expensive or how fancy they may be. Nobody's going, "Wow, look at that." Nobody's taking, I mean, there's some people, but we all think they're weird. Most people are not taking pictures of people just walking down the street in the latest fashions. But most of you are likely wowed by the wildflowers every year when they burst into bloom. You may even take a special drive away from all the concrete to go see them while you can, while they're popping up on the countryside. Some of you won't, especially some of you guys. But even you, if you happen to incidentally drive past a field full of bluebonnets and Indian paintbrush, can immediately appreciate and be struck by the beauty and the splendor and the glory of that scene. Jesus says that God clothes the flowers more gloriously than Solomon in all of his finery. The word translated lilies here is a word that means, it doesn't mean the lily species. It's a generic word. It means something like wildflowers. A lot of those familiar with the area where Jesus was teaching think that it's likely that Jesus was teaching this particular lesson as the flowers were bursting forth on the Judean countryside, and that most of what that would have been a flower called purple anemone that blooms in purple and gold, which were the colors of royalty. And so he's literally saying, look at these flowers. Solomon never touched this with all of his royal splendor. He never touched this with all of the way that he was dressed in all of his finery and expensive clothing. He's saying, look, look at how he takes care of the flowers. Look at how he takes care of the grass of the field. And if God prefers you over the ravens, surely you understand he prefers you over grass. And if he prefers you over sparrows, you have to know he prefers you over the grass. The grass of the field isn't worth as much as a sparrow to anyone. It's not even worth as much as an unclean raven, which is already basically worthless. And yet look how God cares for and adorns the flowers in their beauty. Would he care for the grass and neglect you? It's about understanding divine preference. If God prefers you over the ravens, surely you understand he prefers you over the grass of the field. When you're tempted to worry, all you need to do is look at the flowers and the birds and reflect on their beauty and the way God cares for them and know how much more he cares for you, how he prefers you. Martin Luther said, God made the birds and the flowers our tutors in the things of glory. What have you to worry about? In fact, he doesn't just prefer you disciples, you Christians, you believers, over the sparrows and the ravens and the lilies. He prefers you even over those of the world. That being the unbelieving pagan world. They seek after all that stuff. They worry themselves ragged, and understandably so, but you're different. You're a beneficiary of divine privilege, of divine preference. You don't relate to God in the same way the unbelieving world does, which leads us to the fifth weapon in the war against worry, and that's in verse 30 and 31, where we combat worry with our trust in divine paternity. Divine paternity. Verse 30, the second half. But your Father knows you need these things. But seek first his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. What is it that sets you apart from the world when it comes to worry? What is it about God's preferential, providential care for his own that makes worry unnecessary? It's the paternity of God. It's that God relates to us, to believers, as a father. Now, there's a popular idea out in the culture today that even some Christians have mistakenly accepted as true, but in reality, it's a lie. And the lie is this. It's usually expressed in words like these. We are all God's children. Now that sounds nice. And by that, it's meant to say that every human being, believer or unbeliever, Christian or pagan, is a child of God. That's a lie. That's not true. The Bible knows nothing of that. That's actually a demonic lie. The truth is, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's John 1, 11 through 13. To those who rejected Jesus, Jesus assigned a different paternity. He said, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. That's John 8, 44 and 45. We are not all children of God. It is we believers who've received Christ who've been given the right to be called children of God. We benefit from the privilege and preference of divine paternity. God is our Father. And as our Father, all his power and provision and all of his fatherly care is extended to us who are his children from our Father who knows that we need these things and freely with Christ gives us all things. Those who've not received Jesus as Lord and Savior by faith, those who are outside of God's kingdom, have no claim on him. They have no claim on him. So hear me carefully. If that's you, you need to hear me say that there are no biblical promises that apply to you beside the promise of coming judgment and a promise that if you will repent of your sin and turn to Christ in faith, he will forgive you and give you the right to be called a child of God. Until then, though, you are of your father, the devil. Now, this is usually where I welcome our visitors on Sunday morning. The thing about having Satan as your father is this: he's an abusive father. He's a neglectful father. He makes no promises. He provides no benefits. He's the father of lies and the perpetuator of worry and anxiety. Apart from the fatherhood of God found in union with Christ, there is no hope. There is no hope to combat worry and anxiety. In fact, there's no hope at all for anything. All of these weapons Jesus has been teaching on in this text this morning presuppose the fatherhood of God. And the fatherhood of God only comes by faith in the Son of God. But for those of us who have received him, those of us who have been given the right to be called sons of God, the paternity, the fatherhood of our God is an incredible source of comfort, courage, and faith. Now, for some folks, that's harder to understand than for others, harder to accept than for others. Some of you may have had bad experiences with the Father in your life, and because of that, the knowledge that God relates to us as Father is of little comfort to you. In fact, it may be of some discomfort. But you need to hear me when I say that God is not a father like your father was. God is not a father like your father was. God is the father your father was supposed to be. He's the perfect father. He's the father you wish you had. Over the course of my boys' lives, as I've blown it as a dad time and time again, I've told my boys so many times that they're probably tired of hearing it, that God is not a father like me. One of my biggest fears is that my boys will come to understand the fatherhood of God by my failures. God is not a father like me. I'm supposed to be a father like him. And sometimes I fail. But God never fails or abuses his fatherhood. Ever. Which means that the fatherhood of God can and should be a source of strength and security in the battle against worry and anxiety. And so we battle worry by exercising divine priority, by trusting in divine provision, by submission to divine privilege or sovereignty, by understanding divine preference, by trusting in divine paternity, and finally in verses 32 to 34, by understanding divine pleasure. Verse 32, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Jesus is following a logical flow of thought here in his listeners. He's anticipating their objections. As he's saying things, he's thinking, what must they be thinking? And he's responding to those objections before they lodge them. And it leads to this, which is the high point of the teaching in his text. Here's kind of the logical flow here. Jesus teaches life is about more than stuff. Therefore, or for this reason, don't be anxious or worried about stuff, but give freely and seek first the kingdom of God. What's the anticipated objection when he teaches this? Well, what if we do that and we forsake the riches of the world to store up riches in heaven and to pursue the kingdom, and then it doesn't pan out? What if we do that? What if we commit ourselves first to the kingdom of God? We seek the kingdom of God and God doesn't grant it. Jesus' answer, verse 32, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." Now first, can we appreciate the tenderness of that answer for just a second? He's not beating them over the head. Now, up until this point, these texts have been hard. But here he says, "Listen, little flock." It's a term of endearment. It's kind of sweet, honestly. I don't know about you, but I've felt pretty beat up over the past few weeks as we've gone through some of the harder teachings of Jesus. It's refreshing this week to have a teaching that feels more like a tender encouragement than a beating about the head and shoulders. Now, don't get me wrong. I needed the beatings too. And so did you, especially if you don't think you did. Okay? So we all needed the beatings. The beatings do us good and they're rightly administered. But if you're like me, then after the conviction and heart work of the last few texts, it's got to be a welcome reprieve to be reminded that you don't have to be anxious, that you don't have to be worried. In fact, that you shouldn't be. Not just because it's sinful on your part, which as I've already acknowledged it is, but because it's unnecessary, because it's useless even. Because you've got a Father in heaven who loves you. And he's infinitely powerful and infinitely benevolent, who cares for the sparrows and the ravens and the grass, and yet prefers you over all of them. A Father who not only willingly, but... Okay, back that up, because I tied that all up in knots. A Father who is not only willing, but who is able in his sovereignty to not only know your every need, but to meet it. And here's Jesus speaking tenderly and affectionately of those who are the sheep of his little flock and punctuating all of this with the promise that we can't lose. You actually believe that? Because like you can look around at the culture right now and it looks like we're losing. We can't lose. We're on the winning team. I don't care what they say about which side of history you're on or any of that other nonsense. We can't lose. Our omnipotent, sovereign, gracious Father is pleased to give us the kingdom. It's amazing enough that he'd give it to us at all after our sin and rebellion against him. He certainly doesn't owe us that. But even in that, it's not like he's going to give it reluctantly or begrudgingly. No, he's pleased to give us the kingdom. He's pleased to give us victory in Christ. And he's been pleased at every point in his plan to do just that. Isaiah 53:10 tells us that God was pleased to offer his son as a sacrifice for sin. But did anybody ask the son? Yes. Hebrews 12:2 tells us that Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. Listen, Christian, God didn't begrudgingly provide for your need. He didn't reluctantly forgive you, save you, give you the right to be called his child. In all his amazing grace, God was pleased to save you. And make no mistake, I tell you all the time, it's not about you. Twice now, this is about you. God is pleased to save you, to forgive you, to redeem you. He gave his son for you. And then he, by his spirit, elected, called, justified, and will glorify you after your sanctification. And he's pleased to do it all. If he was pleased to begin a good work in you, you can trust he'll be pleased to faithfully complete it. And that at its consummation, he'll be even more pleased to give us the kingdom, to bless us with his rule over every aspect of our lives. From every spiritual aspect, to every political aspect, to every social aspect, to every single last one of our needs. His kingdom's already here in an inaugurated sense, but it's coming in its fullness, and it's good pleasure for him to give us, to allow us to participate in and enjoy all the fullness of the victory of his redemptive agenda as embodied in that kingdom. He's pleased to give us the kingdom. So put your treasure in the stock market. You got zero assurances. You have no guarantees. It could go wonderfully. It may not. In my previous life, I worked in that industry. I was in the securities industry for a long time, and we were required to disclaim everything. I would meet with clients, and I was required to just memorize past performances, no guarantee of a future, you know, or past results, no guarantee. See, I can't remember it. I'm getting better. Past performance is no guarantee of future performance, more or less. Investments in the securities markets carry with them inherent risk, and there are no guarantees of favorable outcomes. These are disclaimers that you have to give because you have no guarantees in that market. Put your treasure in real estate. Real estate always goes up, right? Yeah, good luck with that. Okay, not only that, but there's costs associated with just owning real estate. There are no guarantees. In any investment, even if you're wildly successful in the short term, you can't take it with you anyways. So one day soon, you're going to be guaranteed to suffer total loss. It's all staying here. Put your treasure in politics. Now, you got some guarantees there. You're guaranteed to be disappointed. Okay, you're guaranteed it's going to go badly. Put your treasure in toys and trinkets, and moth and rust will destroy, and thieves will break in and steal. But put your treasure in heaven. And by treasure, I mean your time, your money, your skills, your resources. Seek first the kingdom of God. Invest in eternity, and you can be absolutely certain that those investments cannot fail, that they will pan out, that they will multiply and pay dividends. Your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Victory is assured. There will be no losses. So what? So seek first the kingdom over the stuff of this world. In fact, sell your possessions and give to charity. It's not a loss. It's eternal gain. It's the only money belt, the only wallet, the only purse, the only account you can invest your money in that won't wear out and will never lose. Give. Seek the kingdom. Don't waste your life chasing stuff. Food, clothes, toys, trinkets, wealth. Life is more than this. It's more important than this. Real life is found in seeking the kingdom and the glory of God above all else. And while you do that, don't worry about the other stuff. Don't be lazy and slovenly. Be diligent and responsible, but give first priority to kingdom matters and entrust the rest to God, having faith in his provision, faith in his privilege of sovereignty, faith in his preference and paternity and pleasure. These are the weapons Jesus commends to us to combat worry. In other words, the best way to beat worry is to trust in God. When you're worried, it's an indicator. It's a red flag that there's a faith problem. There's a trust problem. Somewhere trust has broken down. The best way to beat worry, you can try to remember these six steps, these six weapons, or you can just remember, I can trust God. You can trust him. Pray with me. Lord God, we are so easily blown about by every wind and every hint of opposition, of pressure, every sense of not knowing what the future holds. And we're so easily tempted to fall back into the trap of believing that we're in this on our own, and of believing that everything depends on us and that we are inhabiting a world of essentially blind indifference. Yet you tell us that's not true, that we have you as our Father in heaven who loves us and who cares for us because you're the very embodiment of loving care, the embodiment of sovereignty. And you're not even like our earthly fathers, even those of us who might have had good fathers who wanted to care for all of our needs, in that they might have been unable, but there's nothing impossible for you. You not only want to care for us, but you can. Lord, give us the trust, give us the faith that we need to just end the reign of worry and anxiety in our lives. And let us, by our unshakable faith and steadfastness in not worrying, in not being anxious, be a testimony to your greatness to a world consumed by worry and anxiety. Let our unshakable faith in you be an open door for the gospel, to be able to share the hope that is in us. And we'll ask it in your holy name. Amen.